John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They said to him, "Well, who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. I pray, God, this morning that you would be glorified in all that we do, and that you would work through your Spirit to... Is this on? Can y'all hear me? He's risen.
He is risen
indeed, but that's not what we're talking about today. That would be next week, probably. We're still going to be in Matthew chapter 26, very tail end of the chapter. Last week was eschatology review, right? Week before last week, Benjamin bounced around at this little section and got some of it, and I'm going to clean it up here. At least I think I will. 27. Got that written down now. 27:57. I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it, maybe learn a few things here. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Okay. And we talked a little bit about the idea of the Pharisees' view of Jesus and all that. But this today, to go into the details, some of the details of what would the events after Jesus' death, after he gave up his spirit. And by the way, just the phrase, "Jesus gave up his spirit." If you really think about that, that in itself is unthinkable. The fact that, because let me ask you this. Do you have the power to give up your spirit? Not really. I mean, you can You can destroy your body. That's not really the same thing as what this is talking about. Jesus, in his humanity and in his Godheadness, for lack of a better term, had the power to decide when he would die. Now, like I said, some people say, well, I can go commit suicide if I want to, but I'm going to tell you something. That's an imagination. You're not going to be able to kill yourself if God's not willing that that happen. There's lots of testimonies of people who tried and the gun didn't work or whatever happened and they didn't end up dying. It was not their time to die. So just the idea of this phrase, Jesus gave up his spirit, is, you know, I can't even get into it because I don't have time, but it's worthy of contemplation. I don't know that it's kind of like, I think it's more like the Trinity, though. Well, I know it is because it's the Trinity doing it. So anyway, Jesus gave up his spirit. We talked about that last time, that no one killed him, so to speak. He gave up his own spirit and did his own time, his own way. He was in control of the whole situation. And both Matthew and John used the phrase, Jesus gave up his spirit. Now, what happened next? Okay, so we have here, some of it here, talking about what happened next. It talks about, we hit on this a little bit last time, darkness falling from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and just this is going to become relevant a little bit. Sixth hour is around 12 to 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour is between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it would be very inappropriate for it to be dark during that time, first of all. But secondly, it's going to be interesting to remember our time notations as we go through these events to just kind of give you an idea of what's going on. Because what I was about to say is that we're going to, I went heavily to the synoptics because these particular events are in all four Gospels, and there are details in some of the other Gospels that aren't here. I'm going to pull them in, and because I think it gives us a better idea and better, fuller picture of the situation here. So, what I call co-events to his giving up his spirit, the darkness falling, earthquake, veil torn, tombs open, okay? And depending on your point of view, like i.e. last week, former occupants of tombs appearing, possibly, according to your time frame. So, then the next, so also, this is all kind of review because we talked about most of this 2 weeks ago. Also, you have witnesses at the event, okay? Reminder, the centurion soldier, right? Multiple soldiers, but specifically hear about the centurion. And the result of his witnessing was him to declare Jesus innocent and the Son of God. That was the effect of his witnessing the truth of Christ and what he did and his power. Also, what doesn't get talked about as much, you might have missed this, I don't recall this being spoken about last time, but the crowds that were minutes before jeering him and saying, wait, don't give that to him, let's see if Elijah's going to come. The crowds, it says, repented and tore their clothes. The crowds that were at the cross witnessing the power of God, the result was that they repented and tore their clothes. So, this is all the, we're taking a running start at where we're getting to. So now, the next thing that happens, Pilate. Now, this is not in 18. This is not in Matthew. In John, we read that Pilate was approached by the Jews, I believe, if I recall correctly, and asked if he would command that the legs be broken of all the ones being crucified. And the request was made specifically, says, because it was the day of preparation. And that the next day was the Sabbath, and it was a high Sabbath. And now, I'm just gonna define this. I'm not gonna delve into this too much because you get off on a whole big old rabbit hole on, you know, what day of the week did this really happen and all this kind of stuff. All I want to say is that it's clear from Scripture that it was the day of preparation, and day of preparation was defined as the day before the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath, there was not to be any cooking, any cleaning, any preparation. You were supposed to prepare the day before so that on the Sabbath, you could not have to do all this different stuff. It was in the spirit of keeping the Sabbath holy, separate, different in their lives. Okay? So the next day is Sabbath. Okay? Now, here's where part of the confusion comes in. The question is, was it like a Sabbath day, like the Sabbath, like the last day of the week Sabbath? Or was it a Sabbath, like it was one of the holy days, therefore it was considered a Sabbath day? And like I said, I'm not going to get into that discussion, but it was considered a high Sabbath. Now, there's two ways to think about the high Sabbath as well. The high Sabbath was associated with a holy day, which meant one of the days of Jewish calendar celebration days, okay? I.e. Passover, i.e. day of Feast of Tabernacles, Unleavened Bread, that sort of thing. So there's two ways to look at a high Sabbath. Either it could be that the actual day of the feast, now the problem is that the Passover was a week of feast. It wasn't just a day of feast, but there was a Passover day. It's possible that sometimes, I should not say that. I don't even know if it's possible because I can't remember exactly. It's well defined what day the Sabbath was going to be. It was going to be a certain day of the month of a certain a certain day of a certain Jewish month. So I honestly don't know if it could even, sometimes your birthday could be any day of the week, right? It could hit, it's always a day of a month of a year, but it could hit any day of the week. I'm not even sure the Passover could do that, but there's this idea that a high Sabbath could be, if it could just simply be the Sabbath, the normal day of the week Sabbath, that happened to be, that was in the week of Passover. So Passover could hit on a Tuesday, but then the Sabbath during the Passover week, because remember it's a week-long event, would be considered a high Sabbath because it was during the festival week. Or that the Passover day hit on a Sabbath, and then it was considered a high Sabbath. I'm not clear on which one it really was. You got something to add to that?
The third one, that the Passover itself was the high Sabbath. Didn't matter what day it landed on, the Passover day was the high Sabbath.
Yeah, that was what I meant when I said the festival day was considered a Sabbath. And then it would be like a very high Sabbath, higher than a normal one because it was a festival day. So there were days that were considered Sabbath days that weren't the seventh day of the week. You following me? Everybody's following me. I'm just pointing out, all I'm saying is that it was a day of preparation when this happened. It was, the next day was a Sabbath, and it was a high Sabbath, whatever that was. For my discussion, it's not relevant. So, they went to Pilate, these would be the Jews, went to Pilate and said, hey, it was a common practice, if you break the legs of the individuals on the cross, they can no longer push, they can never stand up, they would sag down, and they could not respire because of the weight. They could not use their muscles very long to actually lift their diaphragm up and breathe, so they would actually end up dying from suffocation because they could not get enough oxygen in. But it sped up the dying process for those who were being crucified. So they go to Pilate. He grants permission. Again, this is all in John. We don't have this here. So the order gets back to those at the cross. They go to do the job, and then they get to Jesus. He's already dead. Time stamp, we know this happened after he gave up his spirit because he's already dead. We don't know exactly when they asked. They could have asked, and it took a while before they got back. The message got back. But the point is, when the message got back, they go to do it. He's already dead. This is when they pierce Jesus' side with the spear. instead of breaking his legs. Okay, everybody's following me, right? Because this is not in Matthew, but I'm saying this stuff is happening. And really, it appears that the next thing that happens, because is, and again, some of this can be overlapping because it's not different individuals are doing this stuff. But Joseph of Arimathea, which gets us back to where we are in Matthew with Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, this appears to me must have happened after the Jews had went to ask to break the legs, because in Mark, it says that Pilate, when Joseph goes to ask for the body, Pilate is amazed that he's already dead. This is why I think it's possible that he was asked about the breaking of the legs, and then when they're in Reub, maybe Joseph's in Reub to ask for the body because Jesus has already died. Y'all follow me here? Pilate's been asked to break the legs. But we know Jesus is already dead because when they get there with the message, he's dead. It's possible that he was already dead and Joseph was en route to Pilate to ask for the body. So Pilate is amazed that he's already dead. Okay? Now, it struck me that because one of the things we talked about, we'll get to that in a minute. It also says in Mark that when Joseph went to ask, evening had come. Evening, defined by the Jewish day, was... There was two different definitions, of course. It can't be simple. There's two possible definitions. From 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock could be considered the evening time, or it could be from 6 o'clock to sunset, a little shorter part of kind of the same window. The point is that Joseph went in the evening. And then that kind of begs another question in my mind is, it's like, so this, it says he went because it was the day of preparation. Same reasoning that the Jews went to ask for the legs to be broken. And I'm guessing that this must have been... Remember, the Jewish day would start at sunset. So the Sabbath was right on the verge of starting when this happened. So that makes... So, but we have enough of a window with it saying evening that he could still get there, be talking to him in the evening, and actually it hadn't been sunset yet, which meant the Sabbath had not started. So, and that has implications, a few little implications that are not, you know, massive, but they're interesting, I think. So, here we are, the preparation day. Again, it's another, it reconfirms what day of the week this is, or what day this is relative to this high Sabbath. And then, Pilate is amazed that Jesus is already dead. Now, let's see, what was I going to say? We have some characteristics of Joseph that I want to point out. They're found mostly in the book of Luke, but this will tell us a little bit about Joseph of Arimathea. The Joseph, it says, was a council member. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that council that condemned Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that he was actually physically there. It just means he was one of the members. And it actually says in Luke, he did not approve of the plans that were being made to kill Jesus or to get Jesus. So, also in Luke, it describes him as a righteous man waiting for the kingdom of God. That should sound like somebody else, another Pharisee that we've heard about as well. So you can start thinking about that. Now, also, in Mark, it's interesting. It says that he went to Pilate in the evening because he feared the Jews. But then it also called him courageous. He took courage and went. But, so this, I think, is we can... this humanity at work. Joseph was struggling. His faith was getting tested in a sense because he knew because of his faith that God had given him, because all faith comes from God. He knew in his faith and he knew in his heart what was right. And he wouldn't go, he didn't want to go along the plans, but he still was afraid of the consequences, and that's okay. But what he did, the point is, he did the right thing when it came down to it. God gave him that courage, and he went forward, and he did the right thing. Now, the question, some people might say, well, what if he stood up to the council? Maybe they wouldn't have killed Jesus. Well, no, that's wrong, because that was the plan, for God's plan. That was going to happen. But so we can take, I think we can take a little bit of a little personal lesson here, and we can have, when you get in a situation, you look back and you think, man, I was afraid. I should not have been afraid in that situation. You can go to Joseph and think, I just need to take courage and go forward.
We actually had a conversation about that this week, reading through Genesis with Jacob, and he's coming back. Esau is coming to meet him with 400 guys. The reason why he left Laban was because God told him to leave. So the move from Laban back to Canaan was an act of faith. But my perspective is that it was a small faith until Esau's coming with 400 men. And now we're going to find out if that faith has grown in God. Because God's the one that told him to go. And it was easy to leave Laban.
Yeah, he kind of wanted to leave Laban anyway.
Oh, yeah. God, you're reading my mind. Okay? But Esau, not so much. That changed things up. And, it's hard. In my understanding, it is impossible to be courageous without fear. There's no courage if you don't understand a human element of what is actually taking place. So a fool has no fear. Go skydive. Jump off a bridge with a little piece of rubber. I'm not necessarily knocking those activities. I am knocking some of the foolishness that takes place. How close can I get to death without getting there is the idea. And there's a foolishness there. There's no reason to face your fears under those circumstances. That is, leap off the temple. The angels will bear you up, Jesus. You're tempting God. Okay? Don't ask God to protect you when you're being stupid. Courage comes not from being stupid, but from doing what needs to be done in the face of what you understand the situation is. Yes, after the fact, you might look back and say, I should not have been afraid. Well, with perfect trust in God, that God is in control, yeah, I agree. There should be no fear. The problem is, the reality is, but we're not perfect, and we doubt. And God is greatly glorified that even in our doubt, we trust Him. Even when we are convinced that things are terrible, that we are convinced that things are possibly not going to turn out well, that we still do what God has said because of who God is, that is where God is greatly glorified. So Jacob turns around, and the very first thing that Jacob does, they're all afraid. Everyone's afraid. Here's this. Esau's coming with 400 guys. And it's like, everybody knows about Esau. And they're scared. Jacob's scared. And the first thing he does is he says, God, you've been merciful to me. I don't deserve any of your mercies, any of your grace. Please deliver me. You promised to. Remember that. And he's speaking the promise of God in spite of his fear. And it's, you want to find out if it's sinful or not, I think it's your reaction to your fear. It determines where the sin actually is. Fear, I think, is a human reaction that must be submitted to the commands, to the authority, to the promises of God. When you respond by going to God first, that is, and I don't know quite where to put it, but I don't see that as sinful. I see that as very glorious to God. And so Joseph here, he realizes, I mean, this is life-changing very much. The fear factor is very real. Okay, I mean this is it's going to change your life, and yet in spite of that, with courage he faces it and does what is right, and God is glorified.
Right. So Luke tells us he was courageous. Mark shows us he was courageous, because it says in Mark that Joseph, he not only went and asked for the body, He went back, and it says in Mark, he took down the body. And, I mean, it just gives me chills thinking about it, that not only did he go, it wasn't a lot of courage necessarily needed to go to Pilate, because Pilate wasn't his enemy. The rest of the council was the enemy. He could go to Pilate and almost have an advocate, in a co-belligerent in a way. But then he goes back to the cross. And let me tell you something. I mean, I go and I deal with dead things sometimes. I'm just saying. He ain't coming off that cross gracefully. And I mean, apparently he maybe has some help, but he doesn't say he had any help. I suspect he had to have some kind of help. But I'm thinking, to get him off the cross, his blood is going to be on you before it's all said and done. And that was courageous, because he did it in front of everybody when he did that. That was the courage. So he goes, he takes down the body. Also, by the way, and this comes out, this is what I'm talking about, this idea that it's coming the Sabbath and all. Guess what that made him when he did that?
Unclean.
It made him ceremonially unclean to touch the body. Okay? To make him more powerful for you as we go? Okay. So he took down the body, it says in Mark, and he brought a linen cloth. You got something?
Would that also be violation of commandment in their eyes too, right?
No, it just means he couldn't participate in the Sabbath.
It would be a month later if he participates in the Passover. He would
have to take it a month later. Well, that's assuming that you just brought in a presupposition that this Sabbath coming up was the Passover itself. Just saying. I'm just pointing out.
It may not be
the Passover, because they took the Passover before, or the disciples did. See, that's why I don't want to get into the whole timing stuff. So it's okay. I thought it was interesting that you brought that. You kind of snuck that presupposition in with you right there, which is cool. Anybody else have a hand up?
I was talking about the work aspect.
The work, doing work on the Sabbath.
Yeah,
it wasn't Sabbath necessarily. It was still evening. It could have been still not the Sabbath yet.
Okay.
But touching the body would have made him ceremonially unclean for participating. He couldn't go to the temple for a certain amount of days and that sort of thing.
He was rich. And more than likely, it doesn't say, but he had servants that would have helped him.
He may have.
But did you mention Nicodemus?
I ain't got there yet. He's spoiling it, man. All right, well, you blew it. I was going to ask if there's anybody else there y'all could think of. Man, Mr. Dan's already ahead of me. Joseph brought a linen cloth, but there was another guy there. It was Nicodemus. And we read about that. I didn't write down which synoptic that was. Does anybody know off the top of your head? Was it Mark or John? Anyways, one of the others speaks of Nicodemus. Y'all remember Nicodemus? Probably was John. I'm guessing John, because John is where we hear about Nicodemus, right? John, what chapter was that?
It is John.
Y'all remember what chapter that was? Come on, like this.
Three.
Yeah, it was three. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, asked him a bunch of questions. Nicodemus was there, says, and Nicodemus actually brought spices to anoint the body with. Which I remember back as a kid, I guess, or as young, whatever, younger, and I was always, why were the women going there? To anoint the body, but the body's already been anointed. I didn't even go back to see if that was actually in the scriptures or not. But
John says he brought myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds.
Yeah. Is that a lot?
I would think so.
I don't know if it's a lot or not. I don't know how many it would take to. 75 pounds, though, I mean, you know, you need. That's a good bit to tote, isn't it? Okay, so yes, Joseph and Nicodemus worked together to prepare the body, to put it in the tomb. And it says that Joseph put the body in a new tomb, one that he apparently had prepared for himself, a new tomb. Now, I found this interesting too, because in Israel, it was very common for there to be multiple burials in one tomb. So the reality of this was a new tomb meant that there were no previously bodies in this tomb. So it was a brand new tomb. And this I thought was interesting because it means that Jesus, even his body, never broke the ceremonial laws by coming in contact with another dead body.
Could have been like Elisha, where God didn't want these people walking out of the tomb while they were putting the body in the tomb.
Yeah, right. Could have been. Yeah.
Yeah, be careful.
Yeah. Just being close to the now spiritless body could have, yeah. It wasn't quite time for those guys to walk out of the tomb. Also, I thought it was interesting that it was cut in the rock. It might have reminded me of some of the previous commandments that altars should not be made from cut rock. Should be only, you know, there was some of that as they were. When they were coming in the promised land, I believe it was, they were told to build an altar. But don't make it out of cut stone, just make it out of regular stone. That's an altar, though, and this was, I mean, it was not exactly the same, but it did kind of like trigger my memory that this was cut from the rock. But, I don't know if there's anything to that. And then it says they rolled a stone over the entrance.
He rolled a stone.
He said, go do it, my servants, go do it. He had a stone rolled over the entrance. Now, the last part of this I wanted to go over is we already talked about the Jewish leaders going, asking for the guard, and how we wondered if Pilate didn't sort of snicker at them. Yeah, go make it as secure as you think you can. All right, and I just can't get over that. That's great. However, it's interesting though that what I wanted to point out was that they said their reasoning was they say that Jesus said that he claimed he would after 3 days I will arise. I'm not exactly sure that was exactly the correct quote, just like they didn't. It's interesting because, if you remember, that was actually the misquote, that same idea was involved in the misquote that the false witnesses brought against Jesus in his mock trial that led to his blasphemy charge. Remember that? They said he claimed he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So that leads me into Jesus in the grave, and Jesus did talk about his suffering. He talked about it multiple times, and apparently, it was a well known prophecy that he made, because here we have the Jewish leaders quoting or possibly slightly misquoting, but they're aware of his claim that he would rise from the grave. He did say that Jesus said he destroyed this temple and then I will raise it again, not rebuild it, which is what the false witnesses brought, but he said they would raise it again in 3 days. Again, this is another one of those hotly debated things about the days. You know, how could it be 3 days? People want to talk about, you know, part of the day here and all of the day here and part of the day here. It makes 3 days. I find a very interesting article pointing out that when Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah, was the only time, I believe it's the only time where he says specifically 3 days and 3 nights, and it says in the heart of the earth. And if you're interested, I'll send you the link so you can read it yourself. But this person puts forward an idea that it's very possible that when this was actually not a prophecy about his physical death and the resurrection, but of they correlated it more of that Jonah, the idea of the sign of Jonah was a sign of suffering, not of death. Now, that gets you to, what do you believe about Jonah? Did he actually, was his time in the fish, was he dead? And then was he resurrected by God when he was expelled? Or was he actually alive while he was in the fish the whole time? There's debate on that. But I thought it was very interesting, because if you take this sign of Jonah to be a sign of suffering, then you can then you don't have to only limit the 3 days and three nights to the time from when he gave up his spirit to his arisen. Which, by the way, we don't actually know the actual specific time of his resurrection per se. We just know when they found the tomb empty. But there was nobody that looked in the tomb any time from the time that Joseph rolled the stone, or had it rolled over, and the time when it was rolled off by the angels and the women went in. So we don't really even know that. We don't know when the body left the tomb. Did y'all follow me? My point is that don't get tripped up when somebody wants to like say, well, that's an error in the Bible. There's some good reasons. And if you take the sign of Jonah to be a sign of suffering, we can rewind when the suffering started to Gethsemane. We talked about maybe at the betrayal. Maybe that's a little later than Gethsemane. But if you rewind it to that, you've got 3 full days and 3 full nights, because you have you include the night. And some way even rewind it to like any of the 3 days, you know, those 3 days right at the end where he suffers. And the heart of the earth there's multiple references to Jerusalem being considered the center of the earth, the navel of the earth. There's these references to Jerusalem. So it could be his time in Jerusalem was his sign of Jonah time, where he came and he suffered for 3 days and three nights. So it doesn't have to be limited necessarily. That particular prophecy that he says doesn't necessarily have to be limited to the actual time he was in the tomb. It's just another way to look at it. It's not... clearly, we don't have to know for sure. We just have to believe, and we do believe, that Jesus said it was right, and so that's, you know, he did that. He did accomplish it. So Jesus in the grave. And that kind of brings us to have gone over basically the rest of the verses here. However, there's another verse that I think is relative to this, relates to this, and that is in Acts, and I'm just going to pick a snippet out, but we're going to talk about this. And in Acts, it says, he was not abandoned to Hades. Hades is the Greek term for the underworld, and it corresponds to the Hebrew term Sheol. So, now I've got a little exercise for us here. Okay? I want to try to illustrate something that I think will be helpful in your hermeneutics. So I'm going to read you a part of a song. It says, now, as you listen to this, I want you to listen to it, and then when we're done, I want some ideas of what this sounds like it's describing to you. Okay? I want you to listen to it and then let me know what you think it sounds like it's describing. Here you go. You ready? You go with me along the rough paths. As friend, you return from travel to my celebration. Faithful, you bring joyful fermentation from the old waters. In this, we will rejoice exceedingly and receive praise. Now, you've never heard this before, but I just want to probably... You go with me along the rough paths. As friend, you return from travel to my celebration. Faithful, You bring joyful fermentation from the old waters. In this we will rejoice exceedingly and receive praise. This, can you tell me what this sounds like it's describing? Just like, what's it say? It's, what does it say? It's like a song about something going on. Yeah. Maybe, okay, let me give you more context. So this is like a section out of a bigger part, and it would be, the more context is speaking of the blessing of young friends as they pass through life. So the song is about young friends going through life. And so does that help you? Like what this is kind of talking about? Can you kind of imagine what's going on in these friends as they walk through life together? So this is like a little section of walking through life together. What's going on in their life right now? Can you? Okay, yeah. There has been trouble. You go, or, yeah.
Some remembrance of that trouble.
Yeah, and then.
Brotherhood because of that trouble.
There's a celebration.
And then. Success, other people know about it. There's praise involved.
Yeah, they did, something happens and they get praise from it. Okay. So what if I told you this is a song about this was a prophecy of Jesus at Cana. Cana, the wedding at Cana. If I told you this is a prophecy of Jesus at the wedding of Cana.
Fermentation.
Did it say something about fermentation? Yeah, it did say something about fermentation. What would you say? Oh, yeah. Look, listen to it. A friend, you return from travel. Jesus has been traveling around in Judea. To celebration, the wedding. Faithful. That's got to be Jesus, right? He's faithful. You bring joyful fermentation. You bring wine from old waters. And in this, we rejoice exceedingly. What happened when they brought the new wine out? What did everybody say? Hey, this is the best wine. And what do they do to the people? He says, and receive praise. The people, the wedding, Jesus didn't receive praise, but the people putting on the wedding received praise. Hey, this is the best wedding. Now, okay, good. Now, that was a made-up song by me. Okay, that wasn't a real psalm. It wasn't out of a book of Enoch or something like that either. It was. I just totally made that up. Now I'm going to read you a real psalm. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. This is David. It says this is the Psalm of David. I shall not be shaken. The eyes here is David. Okay. Psalm, it says right at the top. Psalm of David. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Nor do you desert my inner being to the place of the dead, nor permit the faithful to be destroyed. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, in that psalm, there's a prophecy. What is it? Don't look it up.
Not to experience corruption.
Yeah, but if... But if I had just said, what's that say? Could you? Okay. My point here is that in my fake psalm, when we read it the first time, it sounded like just remembrance of young friends and their lives and stuff going on in their lives. You didn't immediately say, oh, that's a prophecy of the wedding of Cana. You didn't immediately say that. Until I said, it's a prophecy of the wedding of Cana, and I pointed all these little things out to you, right? The same thing, I put, and listen, this, I what I did was, I went into the line that says, he will not abandon, what's it say? I didn't even write down, yes I did. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. That's what everybody knows it to say. What I did was, I went to and took each of the Hebrew words, and the actual, what the words could mean, and yes, those are legit. And I just took similar ways to say that word. So instead of abandon, I use not desert. If you desert somebody, you leave them by themselves, right? And for soul, instead of soul, I put inner being. So I'll read you back what I said. You will not desert the inner being to the place of the dead, nor permit the faithful to be destroyed. And each one of those is just a little different way of saying it. Instead of corruption, it's being destroyed, which is a legitimate way to interpret that word. And instead of holy one, the word faithful is also legitimate for that particular word. So what I'm trying to put forward here is that there are lots and lots and lots of Old Testament passages that when you read them, they will not appear at first glance to be even a prophecy at all. Sometimes our problem is that we're immersed in the New Testament enough, hopefully, that when you go back and read these, it's like, oh wow, that's a prophecy, that's about Jesus right there. But I'm just saying, if you just read it without the knowing that on the front end, you probably won't get that. You're probably hearing this about David. This is about David. When it says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, that's about David, right? When it says, I've set the Lord always before me, that's about David, right? So why would it, there's nothing in here that says, transition, now we're talking about Jesus. There's nothing in the text that says that. However, we know that this is a prophecy about Jesus because in Acts we're told that. Okay, so the thing that I wanted to see if I could get across was there are lots and lots and lots of passages in the Old Testament that if you didn't have the New Testament to tell you it was a prophecy, you would not necessarily get it just from reading it because the context doesn't demand that this be about Jesus. It doesn't demand it. But the fact that Jesus said it's about me demands it. Okay? So, this actually is in Acts 2. I want to read Acts 2 now. It defines it for us. This is actually not Jesus talking. I think it's Peter, if I remember correctly. But it says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. And he's going on to quote Psalm 16. So, we have a inspired scriptural basis that says that about Jesus, his soul would not be abandoned to Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament is what it says. Let me read it to you again. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now remember, Acts tells us the soul is the soul of Christ in verse 10. That's what Acts is telling you. David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. In the context, by the way, lest you think this is like Jesus saying to David that he would not abandon David's soul to Hades, which it is saying that, and it's saying because the context in Acts is that Jesus the context is about Jesus' death. So I forgot to point that out. But if you read Acts 2, I think it's Peter, he's going through here, and he's giving the timeline, he's talking to the Jews, if I recall correctly, and he's saying, he's condemning them. He's saying, you crucified him, and he was buried, and by the way, it says here in the Psalms concerning Jesus, that his soul will not be abandoned to Hades. Okay, so this is where we get the idea that during the time between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, at some point in that time, he visited Sheol. This is where it comes from. So, taking that, I want to talk about Sheol. I want to talk about what the Bible says about Sheol or Hades. Hades is just another word for it. It's a Greek word for this Greek term for the same word as Sheol, place of the dead. Spoken of often in Scripture. So, I'm gonna say trust me, but don't trust me. I've made an attempt to go back and look at all the context in these and make sure I've got this in contextually correctly. But you need to go back and check me because I could have messed one up. But so I'm not going to read the whole verse to give you all the context. I'm just going to point out some things that these verses say about Sheol. Psalm 115, 17 through 18 describes it as a place of silence. Psalm 6, 5 describes it as the place of no remembrance. Ecclesiastes 9:40 speaks of as those there having no thought, no knowledge, no wisdom. There's no perception, no like mental activity going on. Job says that after his time there, he is renewed. He is a prophecy. Genesis 15:5 speaks of going. Those that go there go to their fathers. In the sense that there are others there. 1 Thessalonians speaks of it as a place of sleep. It describes it as being as a state of sleep. Luke 20 verse 37 says that the saints in Sheol are alive. Not bodily, but alive, spiritually alive. Luke 24:39 says that the spirit does not have a body, so therefore, there's no bodily presence there. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that the dead are in sleep. Now, could be a whole other topic of learning, but we need to remember that, and this goes back to your presuppositions. We didn't really use that word last week when we were talking about your eschatology, but presuppositions are those things that you take for granted as being true, and you bring assumptions into your conclusions. Just like you had a presupposition there before. That's one of the reasons I kind of pointed it out. Nothing wrong with presuppositions. Everybody's got presuppositions. However, you're going to have presuppositions. We actually, like I said, we talked about them, but we didn't use the word last week. And then what happens is then your presuppositions, in combination with your hermeneutics, are going to bring you to some conclusions about what scriptures mean. Now, here's another thing that happens that I realized that we didn't talk about last week, but it's relevant to last week's conversation and now. If you're not extremely familiar with the hermeneutics that are involved in a line of thought, okay, so that's why we talked about some of the hermeneutics that are involved in some of these views of eschatology. Because they're all going to come from somewhere. If two things aren't in play, if you're not aware of them and you're not aware of the position that the person who is teaching you is coming from, okay? If you're not aware of those, you can receive some information from somebody and you actually might have a different hermeneutic. You can take that information and you can, Well, one thing you can do is you can just receive it and say, okay, boom, and not try to make it fit. And you can then you'll have inconsistencies in the way you're thinking. You might not even realize it. But what will happen is that, like, okay, we talked about how dispensational ideas, they have a very strong disconnect between the New Testament and the Old Testament. We talked about that, right? Know what you said? There's this very, in fact, in some of the extreme cases, it's New Testament only. I don't even want to know about the Old Testament. There's people out there like that. I would say they're overly represented in the dispensational thought process. Would you agree with that? Okay. However, while that may be true for the person not giving you information, you can actually be sitting receiving it, and you may not have that disconnect. You may actually be like trying to get what they're saying and make it fit, even though, because they're, for them it fits beautifully because they've got this disconnect. Okay? They're not worried about that they're interpreting something in Philemon and it doesn't match up with a obvious something over here in Isaiah. But that didn't bother them because they've got a disconnect. Because their presupposition is that doesn't matter. You could be over here receiving what they say about this thing in Philemon, and you don't have that disconnect, which I think is more appropriate. That's my presupposition, is that the whole of Scripture is important. Right? But first of all, you may not be aware of the disconnect because you haven't made the connection, because they're not going to make the connection because there's no connection for them. And you could be sitting over here receiving something and saying, oh, that sounds really good, because you just hadn't quite pulled in. Now, that's not your position, though. I'm not saying that you're like that person who has this, I think, improper disconnect between the two testaments. But you could receive something, and you could absorb it and take it as your own until the day comes when somebody points out something over here in the Old Testament, and then you're like, well, since I don't have that presuppositional disconnect, what am I going to do with this? Because I just took it as right. So I'm pointing that out in that we all find ourselves in different places. And as I look through this, I'm trying to do it in the whole of Scripture. And I also found myself thinking about these New Testament passages from a little bit of perspective I never thought of before. And that is integrating my partial preterism, at the very minimum, my partial preterism, into this idea. And if you think about that, every book in the New Testament, and I do believe every one of them, were written before AD 70. And all the tribulation that went through there, which I believe is what Revelation is talking about, 90%+ of it. So when these people talk about the dead in their sleep, there's a lot of important things that haven't happened yet. The culmination of what Jesus was doing from the time he came until the time he destroys the temple and the complete institution of the kingdom has not happened yet. So when you read it, you're gonna work. I used to be surprised. I'm not now surprised when I read things where it talks about the dead are asleep. Yeah, they're asleep because there's this Sheol aspect going on. But then I read about I'm fixing to read about these. We're going to contrast these with what's death like after resurrection. And it's different. They look different. And you'll find them both in the New Testament. But that makes sense if the New Testament are all being written and it's during this transition time between the two eons, the two ages, age of the Jewish age, or so to speak, and then the age of Christ is coming into the world. So now I want to read you what it says about a lot of verses in all of these are going to be New Testament verses. You These aren't necessarily about Sheol anymore. Yeah?
So everything that you've been saying up to this point about Sheol is in reference to before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah, except we do still have, like, I think, if I recall correctly, I had so much I'm trying to get through that. If I could go back and read all these verses, all these contexts for you, but check me on it. But I'm pretty sure these. Well, I'm pretty sure the reference in 1 Thessalonians where it talks about sleep is in reference to Sheol. Is in reference to those in Sheol. Okay? Now, and I only had like four of those verses about Sheol were New Testament. We're from the New Testament.
You're going in the conversation of, well, no, I should let you finish. The 1 Thessalonians, where it says, we should not all sleep, but we should all be changed.
I'm not sure. I didn't write down exactly which. I just wrote down 1 Thessalonians. I didn't write down the verse. I got it in my notes, though. Okay. Let's see. I may have it in my notes. Yes. I just wrote down 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to get to now. What I want to do is I want to read some contrast, which would be the reality of what happens to those who die in Christ. Because, okay, let me just read these, and I'm going to get to the next one. So let's develop this. Luke 24:39. We have the example of Jesus in his resurrected body, and he's doing things like eating and asking people to touch him. So it's a description of the resurrected body of Christ. Philippians 1:23 says, "To die is to be with Christ, not in Sheol, it's to be with Christ." Philippians 3:20 says, "We're citizens of heaven now." Citizens meaning we belong there. We have all the rights and privileges of citizens of heaven. Also, it says that the body will be transformed like Christ. It says that in Philippians 3:20. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, "The old body is perishable." So it's just contrasting the differences in the body. "The new is raised imperishable." 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "To be away from the body is to be with the Lord." That correlates very well with the Philippians verse we just said. Revelation 14:13 says that those who die in the Lord are blessed. Dying in the Lord. My take is that it was not possible to die in the Lord before the resurrection. You didn't really die in the Lord then. Because in time and space, things had not happened yet. Romans 14:8, "The elect are the Lord's even in death." And then it goes on to say, it's like just as in life, it says. "The elect are the Lord's even in death." So, I don't think you could talk about Sheol without talking about Luke 16 and the story that Jesus tells / parable. Because I've actually changed my position a little bit on this. I used to be like, no, this is like a story, like something that actually happened, and he's just telling an event that happened. I lean a little bit more toward it being a parable now, because some of the things that are going on in the story, or the parable, seem to contradict descriptions of Sheol that I read in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that it's still accurate, in a sense that it's a parable, and that there really is a Sheol. And it may very well be divided. But whether or not there's actual like conversations going on and that sort of thing, I'm not as clear about that. Because it seems to be that there's no remembrance, and it's a state of sleep and that sort of thing in Sheol. Therefore, I don't think it does any damage to the story, to the parable, though, because the parable is based on like a reality. It's got to be based on a reality. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was actually a road, and there were actually people that walked down it, and it was actually capable of being hurt, and there was actually hotels or whatever, hostels to take them to, that sort of thing. But I think that what we learn from it is that there is a place of the dead. Remember, this parable was about, this is a parable before the resurrection, before Jesus, according to Acts, went to Sheol. And so I think you can still learn a lot from the parable. But I don't know that, I'm not sure that there's actually was interactions and this idea of, I certainly don't think that there was there were some things that I don't think actually went on in Sheol. It's more of a place of waiting in silence without remembrance for the saints, for the pre-resurrection saints to be waiting for the resurrection. Because, I'm getting to that next, it says in Luke 24:43, okay, now here again, this is a bit of an interpretation jump. Jesus tells the thief on the cross that then that day they will be in paradise together. The question has always been, does that mean in heaven or does that mean in Abraham's bosom, because he's going to Sheol to set the captives free, right? And even did I do that correctly? Did I use that properly, that set the captives free? But Ecclesiastes reminds us or tells us at death, the body turns to dust, the spirit goes back to God where it came from. But it doesn't say that it goes back for the Old Testament saints immediately, but it is going back to God where it came from. So, now, given all that, I go to Revelation 1:18, speaking of Jesus, says, the living one, I'm coming into 18, which is in the middle of the sentence. And I was dead. This is Jesus speaking. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is Sheol. Okay, remember, they're just synonyms. They're just different languages speaking of the same place. Like if your name was John, you'd be Jonas in another language, or Johan and Juan in Spanish. You're all John, same John. Now, he has the keys of death and Hades. Okay, so here's another link to Jesus interacting with Sheol. Okay. Now, I will step back a moment and say, this did not have to necessarily happen during his death time. I mean, it could have happened when he was in the grave. However, the grave is another phraseology used when Sheol is talking about it, almost synonymous with the grave. So just a minute, I want to talk about the phrase death and Hades, because the two are linked together in multiple locations. In Revelation 20, verse 13, death and Hades give up their dead, it says. Okay? Now, unless there's another place here, which is, pretty sure there was another one. Yes, 20:14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So, I would like to, I put forth, when it speaks of death here, it says death and Hades. How does death, if it's an event that happens? Okay, we always think of death as being an event, right? Traditionally, many people think of death as being an event that happens. You die, right? That is death, right? At least the beginning of death. All right, so in this case, how does death do something if it's just an event? How does death give up its dead? How do you have keys to an event? Okay, so I'm trying, and we know Hades is a place. So I put forward that the word for death here could very easily be the idea of the power of death. The power can give up its dead. So death, and death having no power over the believer anymore. We read about that. All right? So death and Hades, I want to just talk about briefly on that phrase, death and Hades, because it comes up multiple times here. And Hades is Sheol. So there's our link to what we're talking about. Daniel 2:22 says, "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, if you read Daniel 12:1, it sounds very much like the first part of Matthew 24, which we would say, speaking of the great tribulation in the days preceding the fall of Jerusalem. And now here, dust of the earth is a phrase. And dust of the earth is most times is interpreted the grave. You dig it. You dig a grave. You put them in there, and grave is basically synonymous with Sheol here. So maybe I'm making too big a jump, but I think it's like a logical jump. Death, the dust of the earth here, speaking of Sheol. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth. So here we have sleep. Multiple times Sheol referred to in the Old Testament as a place of sleep. In the dust of the earth, illustrative of grave. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth, I'm interpreting that as many who are in Sheol. Many in Sheol shall awake. We also read in Revelation 24, I'll just skip to the end. Well, it's talking about he saw souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus because of the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast of an image, and had not received the mark. They came to life and reigned with Christ 4,000 years. Now, we go back to last week. What's your interpretation of what these 1,000 years are? Because now we have resurrected individuals reigning with Christ during this time. So it said in verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were completed." And it says, this is the first resurrection. This is, and that could be, is part of the first resurrection. Jesus being the first fruits, and this being a first resurrection. So I want to wrap, to sort of try to wrap all this together. It's my position that Sheol was a real place. It was the place of the dead. That Jesus, after his resurrection, went and brought the saints out of Sheol. And that Sheol, at the appropriate time, and I don't have a firm foundation on the exact time, but is that's death and Hades are going to be thrown in the lake of fire. The second death, it says. That's the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. I want to move from this idea to John 5. John 5. We read that this morning. John 5 says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." This corresponds beautifully with Romans 8:1. It says there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Those who Christ has given a heart of belief have been put in a position that there is no judgment. And it says they have passed out of death into life. That's what he says in John 5. Jesus says, they do not come into judgment, but have passed out of life, of death into life. Which means if you are alive in Christ, you are alive, period. Your body will die, but you yourself will never die. Death has no power over the believer. God has appointed a time for your body to be done, but you don't die. You don't die that death that was referred to in Genesis chapter 3. The idea that you shall surely die, Adam, because of you taking the fruit. The believer has been saved from that death. Verse 25 goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now. Jesus said the hour is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, we're going to contrast this with verse 28 because he says there's an hour coming. It's not the dead who hear, but those in the tomb. The dead will hear now. Guess who's dead? All are dead. All are dead from Adam. The dead will hear and will live. Now, he says. Jesus says, now. The hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. So the hour is coming for that to happen. But the hour is now that the dead will hear and will live. So, as a believer in Christ, death has no victory over you. Death has been defeated. The last enemy has been defeated. Death has been defeated. I actually don't believe that the idea that the last enemy being death is the idea that bodily people won't lose their body, won't die. I think it means that you have overcome death in the sense that it has no power over you. That's when I go back to this death and Hades thing. That death, they had to give up their dead, that power of death has been defeated. Death has no power over you. Your body, yes, your body will eventually die. Unless the Lord comes and gives you the imperishable body before that happens to your perishable body. Your body, though, it says, will go in the ground like a seed, and it will be raised imperishable, totally looking, totally functioning different at least. Because we talked about that in the past, all about the corn seed. It looks like a little seed, but then when it grows up in a new body, right? It has a brand new body, has this big stalk. Now, Jesus was recognizable to his disciples. I think we'll be recognizable to each other. But I don't know that if we looked in the mirror, we would recognize this. I mean, it won't be the same look. But the point today is the hope, the eternal hope is belief in Christ has power over death. You will never die. You will just be changed. And the hour is coming when even those in the tombs, maybe the hour he spoke of has come for many, it says. Lastly, I leave you with this to support it. Proverbs 12:28 says, in the path of the righteous is life, and in its pathway is no death. In the path of righteous is life, and in its pathway is no death. Jesus went to the grave. He conquered death and set the captives free. And he sets each individual free in his own time, his own perfect timing for those who are the elect. And we can have faith and we can have hope and we have assurance. We can live this life without fear. Yes, we'll die. But just as I didn't bring this verse out, but you know, Well, I thought I had it in here, but we should not fear anything but him who can send body and soul and destroy them both, not just the body, soul as well. Let's pray. I pray, God, that you would cause us to be able to live in this reality. It is difficult for our mortal minds and bodies to do this, but with your spirit only, with your spirit only, we can do this. You make it possible. Live each day in the truth and the reality of your grace and your power over death, and that you have placed that with us. In Jesus' name, amen.